Let's turn back to Luke 13. We'll finish the 13th chapter. Move rather quickly through the 13th chapter, and we'll begin to look at the 14th chapter this evening. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often but I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. These two tragic and painful verses are the conclusion to what will happen at that particular time to the nation of Israel, the judgment that would come upon them because of their failure to apply the great spiritual privileges that were given unto her. And worse than that, not only to fail to apply the privileges, but to destroy those who came to help them to see the privileges that they already had and rejected them. It's one thing to reject the privilege. It's another thing to persecute those who were sent by God to instruct you to get the privileges that you squandered. I mean, how ridiculous is that, that God would... I talked earlier about God giving a person a second or third chance. Every time a prophet came along and reached out to Israel was a chance, was an opportunity. And it was a privilege that God would still stretch out his hand to his rebellious people and give them yet another privilege, another opportunity to turn to him. The specific instruction of the prophets was clear. You guys are wrong. You need to repent. You're sinning. You need to turn to God now, or else judgment is the inevitable and only result of your failure to respond to me. That was the clear message of every God-sent prophet. They never came on the scene pronouncing good news. Everyone's going to get a chariot and, you know, 40 acres in the chariot. That's not going to happen. Everyone's going to be in trouble. Your only hope of recovery is repentance, is turning back to God. If you don't do it, it's all she wrote. And so, as we concluded earlier today, Jerusalem, which is the city of David, became known for her killing of the prophets. We began to looking at that in 2 Chronicles 24, and then we looked at Nehemiah chapter 9. And I do want to go back to Nehemiah 9 briefly, because clearly, historically, they continue to kill the prophets. I mean, this was something that Israel was known for. It was part of that cyclical pattern. Once they rejected God, then they rejected God's messengers. Well, that would be expected if they regarded God with contempt, who was the greater. I mean, what are they going to do with the lesser? They're going to regard them with equal, if not greater, contempt. It's hard to hit God, but it's sure easier to hit his messengers. That's something that is quite simple to do, but to hit the messenger is to hit God, because God sent him. All we are to be is just a representation of him and his message, and nothing more and nothing else. He gave them strong cities, verse 25, a fat land, possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. They didn't have to do anything when they got into the land except possess the land. Everything was already set up for them in the land. It was a promised land. The Lord said it was going to be flowing with milk and honey. So they didn't get in there, was nothing there. God kept his promise. It was a prosperous land. And look at the description again. Strong cities. In other words, it was a strong defense city, not a city easily overtaken by enemies. A fat land, that speaks of the prosperity of the land, described as possessed houses full of goods, furnished homes, you know, didn't have to bring anything there, was already there. Wells digged. I mean, I don't know how hard it is to dig a well, but I'm sure it's not simple. And they didn't have to do it. They were already prepared for them. Vineyards and olive yards. I mean, these vines and olives take time to grow. Well, they were already in full bloom. They were ready to be picked. Fruit trees in abundance of all different kinds and in great numbers. They didn't have to do anything. It was all prepared. And so they did eat and were filled. I mean, they were filled to the full. They were satiated. No one had to say, I'm hungry. The land was full. And they were became fat, or I like to call it greasy. They got greasy and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. The fat really does refer to fat. It's a metaphor for they were full. They were fat. They were prosperous. They as a people. I mean, they were in the wilderness all those years. Now they come into the promised land, you know, and they're full. And they delight themselves in thy great goodness. It wasn't what they did. All of what we described was God's great goodness to Israel, to give them everything they needed. Okay, nevertheless, there's always that word, or but. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocations. So they tossed the law of God behind them. And if they were going to do that to the greater, of course, they would do that to the lesser. And again, the prophet's role was to warn the people to turn to the Lord. It wasn't that the message was wrong. The reason why the message was unpopular was because it was true. Okay, you can really tell the difference between someone who is preaching the wrong message and someone who is rejecting it. If it's clearly biblical, it's clearly irrefutable, it's clearly substantiated by Scripture, and the person receiving it knows he or she is guilty of the infraction that the Word of God is talking about, and look at how they respond to it. They usually just cast it by their necks or behind their backs. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it, and they're going to find a way to, well, they can't kill me or us or anybody else who's preaching the truth, so we'll just destroy their reputation. And as I said many times, my reputation in California has been destroyed because of a lot of people who, frankly, just liars. And I know men in my position, they're afraid to say that of themselves, but if it's the truth, you have to say it. A lot of people just lie. They lie like grass, so you just have to tell the truth. They're just lying. They know that they got the truth here, and they know they're still getting it, because I know a lot of them are hiding under the covers listening to the website. I know they're doing it. They're watching the television programs because they know that the truth is right here. It's always been here, and God willing, it's always going to be here. The prophet's role was to testify against what they were doing. What they were doing was wrong. And the message wasn't to stay doing what you're doing. It was to stop doing what you're doing. God is not pleased with it. Repent or perish. But they wrought great provocations. They continued to provoke God. It was challenging God to do something about it. Every time they decided to disobey God and to mistreat his prophets, it was an open invitation for God to do something. They were demanding and challenging God, will do something about it. That's what God, what how God sees it. Doesn't matter how we see it. Remember, nothing matters how we see things. Okay? God's perspective about things are infinitely different than us. Remember, God said, we don't think alike and we don't act alike. So I may have a thought that this is the way something is, and God says, I'm so far above your little puny, insignificant mind. I see things completely right. And you don't have all the facts to make a right decision like I do. God sent his prophets to the nation to call them to the place of repentance and for the people to amend their ways and their doings, but they would have none of that. But instead increased in their wickedness until the Lord judged them. And the people in Jesus' time were no different. Though many came to the Lord and to his redemptive message, many more refused and sided with the religious leaders. He did not recognize the time of their visitation, and that is the visitation of God the Son. Now, Jesus shows us all the outreach of God, both past and present, to his chosen people Israel. The words, how often, looks back over Israel's history as well as the duration of Jesus' ministry. How many times, the Lord says, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood or her chicks under her wings? How often would I have done this for you? Before and during Jesus' ministry on earth, he often longed to gather and shelter Jerusalem as a hen, her chicks, but they would have none of it. It was all their fault. You know, it's got to be somebody's fault. And it's not always the preacher, and it certainly is never God. Someone's got to man up and say, I'm at fault. But we're not going to do it because we cast God's law behind our backs and we're going to do what we want to do. Fine. So we can see that both in the history prior to Jesus' ministry on earth and during his ministry through the Gospels, Israel came to the place where she refused God's gracious hand of supply and protection. Historically, they refused. God did everything for his chosen, both past and present, but they would have none of it. He even gave his only begotten son for their salvation, but they would have none of him. He gave all the prophets his presence on Mount Sinai in the pillar and the glory cloud. And for a moment, Israel rejoiced and they rejected. Then he sends his own son, the second person of the triunity of the Godhead, and they rejoice for a moment, and then they kill him too. He did everything. They would not have him. They had no delight in the plan of God, nor in God himself. And what was left them but judgment, and how right was their judgment? I mean, to kill the Son of God merited the harshest judgment from God. It was the most deserved judgment from God. I mean, look at what the Lord did to Israel by sending them into captivity for rejecting the prophets. How much more his son? Because he did everything for them and they refused, the judgment was just and it was right. And the reason why I believe that it is important to point this fact out is that we need to see just how gracious God's hand was to Israel, and also that their historical refusal to obey God warranted or necessitated the judgment that they would receive from God. They continued to side with their leaders and their corrupt religion during Jesus' day. So the judgment that Jesus pronounced upon them was already set because they weren't going to turn. He's heading to Jerusalem to die. So the judgment to die is cast. The opportunity to enter into that gate is extremely limited. And that's what he was telling the people. So then, what about an application to us? Well, do we think that by toleration of false, unbiblical, and corrupt leaders that we are somehow excluded from God's wrath? I think not. We better read this again, friends, in fear. We better really pay attention to what the Lord is saying. Israel followed false and corrupt leaders, and they thought to themselves they would be excluded from judgment because their leaders are corrupt. No. And many are following in the same footsteps as Israel today, thinking that somehow because they follow or tolerate, which is another way of following them, non-renouncing is another way of acceptance, which is a way of following them. All this tolerance of that which is false and unbiblical and corrupt, corruption among leaders, that we're going to be excluded from God's wrath. I better read this again. I have and still do hear people foolishly and tragically believing that they are excluded from the wrath of God to come upon corrupt leaders, which they have elected to follow and support. Do you see how absolutely illogical that is? You're telling me out of one side of your mouth, in fact, the whole mouth, I don't believe my pastor. He's doing wrong. And then what do? Every day you get up, every week, and you go to the place of the person you're complaining against, you pull out your money, and you pay for his corruption. You pay to have him corrupt you, and then you pay to support his corruption outside of the church. And then you want to call somebody and complain about it? How utterly stupid is that? That would be like me complaining I'm getting robbed by the burglar every week and giving them the key and have a plate for them and a map next to the plate telling them where all the jewelry is and then complain about it. Then go get some more jewelry, put it in the same spot and tell the burglar when to come and get the key and it'll be under the mat. Go get the key and here's a mat. And get you some little food, get something to eat while you're here, and then there's a map to tell you where the jewelry is, and then complain about it. It's stupid. It's like complaining against someone beating you, but you meet him outside on the porch and complain about it. Stupid. It's ridiculously stupid to complain about a pastor or pastors that you say are wrong, and yet you support them. I mean, somehow, some way, in some time, you have to think. This doesn't make any sense. I can't be the only one believing this. I can't be the only one saying this. This is ridiculous. You're not going to escape the judgment of God. It's unbelievable. The problem with that mindset, and it is a significant problem, is that it isn't remotely true that you're going to escape the judgment of God. If you support corrupt leadership, if you tolerate corrupt leadership, if you follow to any degree corrupt leadership, you too will be in line for God's wrath. I've heard this from so many people, and when you challenge them with the simple logical question, how can you possibly believe that? They just look at you. They do that look. Deer in the headlight. There's no way to answer it. Here's what they said, and I'm sure we've all heard. I know you've heard it, and you probably heard it. We're telling it to you, and that is, I'm giving to the church, but I'm giving to God. I'm not giving to the pastor. You see how stupid that is? We all heard it. How stupid is that? Very stupid. I'm giving mine to the Lord. How? You're giving it in the same offering tray. My brain doesn't know how to work at this point. It's like, how do you try to figure out something that is senseless and try to come to some kind of a conclusion? How could people possibly be this dense to believe something so absurd? Like if they give to a corrupt so-called church, and corrupt leadership, they put their money in an offering plate, that somehow that's, in fact, it's an indictment upon God. Because you're saying that I'm giving this to God, but God ain't got sense enough to give it to the people I'm giving it to and using it the right way. Okay, if you're going to give it to God and you're giving it to a so-called church that's corrupt and everything they do with it is corrupt, what, are you blaming God for that? Are you saying that God is authorizing that? Oh, I just gave mine to the Lord. You're not giving a dime to God to give it to something that he authorizes. You just give it to the devil. You might as well throw it in the street. I'm going to give my tithes. I didn't ask for your tithes. Listen, let me say it right here, right now, in your face, TV-wise, and on the web. I did not ask you for your money. That's why I don't expect it. I'm going to send my tithes to you. Don't send me nothing, because God never told you to do that. That's what you want to do, and the proof is you haven't done it. So don't even bother, because it's not true. You'll give it right to that corrupt place that you've been supporting all your worthless religious life. And somehow in your deceived mind, you're going to believe that this somehow supports God. And since you do it and you believe you're giving it to the Lord, that you're going to escape the judgment of God. You are deceived. You have the whole Old Testament as a rebuke to your ignorance, that it was all done. In fact, you have the whole New Testament as well as a constant rebuke to the absolute absurdity that you're going to escape the judgment of God. The Lord pronounced judgment upon the whole city of Jerusalem. No exceptions. Amazing. Amazing. We continue to reflect in our errant beliefs that we are not following the Bible. We are following foolishness and irrationality from our own thinking. Our minds are absolutely gone. We can't even process sense and logic and reason, nor do we want to. We can't accept the truth as we hear it. We just can't. Isn't it remarkable that we can read these passages and instantly and confidently remove ourselves from these things as if we do not see ourselves in these things at all? Yet we are just as guilty as Israel was. The prophets sent by God were all sent with his divine message, and it was the right message which fit exactly the spiritual condition of the people, both individually and collectively. God gave the people the right message. It fit them like a glove, but they didn't want to hear it. And I'm going to give you a little secret of being in the right church. When that message fits your life like a glove, then you're in the right place. But if you in there and you leave filled with your pride, you either didn't hear the message or it wasn't the right place. No matter how strong the message and warning to the people to turn, the message was given from a loving God who desired that Israel would gather to him as the loving hen would gather and protect her chicks under her wings. No matter how strong the message came from a loving God who wanted to gather Israel and protect her rather than her choosing to leave under the divine wings of God and go into that which would destroy her. But of course, we don't see things that way. Israel never saw this when Jesus walked the earth. And sad to say, it is apparent that we do not see it either. How many messages so many of us have heard? And what do we do? What do we have to show for it? My feelings are hurt, and I don't like the pastor or the pastors. And they're too hard, and they're so unloving, and that brother or that sister's so unloving, and blah, blah, blah. Good grief, bunch of big babies. All lame excuses which show me that we are incapable by choice of receiving anything from God as far as truth is concerned. We just don't want it. Because we think we already have it. You know how ridiculous it is to be in the world of adults that act like a bunch of toddlers, going around professing how much they love the truth and yet don't want to hear it, don't want to have anything to do with it? These people have jobs. They drive vehicles. They can count. They have degrees. But they have no truth in them. They got 15 versions of the Bible, 6 billion books, and don't want to hear the truth of either one of them. And when they hear God's message speak to them, fit them like a hand in glove, they don't want to hear it. I'm offended. I'm offended that you said that. One young lady said, I was offended. Offended? You need to repent, fool. And followed her false husband right outside the church. And how many times I've seen that same incident? How many times? I was offended. What is that supposed to mean? Well, wasn't it true? Was it true? Yeah, but what? It was offended. Oh, so you choose judgment. That's what you want, judgment over this? You was offended, so you choose judgment? Hello, are you still there? Yeah, I'm here. Oh, okay, well, I guess I got my answer there. You... Yeah. I'm not always the kind of guy to want to defend myself, although I have, but it's not something I choose to do. But, you know, I think I've gotten a little bit more confident that I'm not going to sit here and allow myself to be abused and manipulated by a bunch of fools that don't want truth. I'm not going to sit here and act like I was deceiving people all these years when I know and God knows and they know it's not true. They need to man up and accept the fact they simply didn't want it. If there's any so-called Christianity in these folk, they would confess their iniquity and say, Pastor Harley was right. He taught us the Bible. He didn't teach us a lie. Or shut up and stop telling people you're a believer because you're nothing but a hypocrite. At best, you're that. At worst, you're nothing but a lying hypocrite. You know doggone well you were taught the truth. We want what we want, defined as blessings according to us, which excludes any objective analysis from God, His Word, and His saints, etc. I don't want nobody to tell me nothing. I am shocked. You give people truth, and they think they're already there. They don't want no, you can't. And they get all huffy. They get mad. And you see internal beat red, a beat black, a beat up, a beat something. They get mad. I've seen people blow up in my face. And I would think, you know, out of respect, you would address your pastor with a bit more fear and respect. And I'd sit back and watch them blow up. I'm going to come with their finger in my mouth. Go ahead. You know, as I signal for the door to be opened up, because that's where you're going. I've had people in my face. These are supposed to be Christians. I wouldn't dare get up in somebody's face like that. And they show no fear or shame and no regard. Nose to nose. I told one man, you better stand down. Get out of my face. Are you out of your mind? You better go outside, do something about that. Get out of my face. You know, I mean, that's, you know, I hear people talk about getting in your space, your space. That's too close for my space. Okay, now you done crossed the line, knocked the space out. Now you a little bit too close. You know, you get that close, time to kiss, and I ain't kissing you. Okay, so step back, sir. Okay, step back and step out. You have taken leave of your senses. Okay, my personal space has been violated. Step back. No fear. No fear. No regard for nothing. Amazing. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I'm going to keep on saying it. We don't what? We don't want the truth. We don't want it. I've been proven right a billion times. We don't want it. It's not in our nature to want it. The strongest rebuke, the most gut-wrench, hear me well. The strongest rebuke and the most gut-wrenching sermon, the most convicting truth that you've ever heard, the message that grates you like I grated some ginger. Ginger didn't stand a chance. Grates your inner man and causes you to boil inwardly. That message or person who just irritates you so that you just want to run is as much a loving messenger of God as Jesus was when he rebuked the waywardness and spiritual darkness of the nation of Israel. They are a messenger of God. But we don't perceive it that way. It is a disgrace, how my life has been treated by people and many other pastors who fall into the same category. All we've done was what we promised before God we would do. It is a shame and disgrace. And it is pitiful that people don't apologize for what they've done. It is a disgrace. God have mercy on your sin-sick soul, and you know it. And there are many brethren in the same situation. I talked to some, I'm like, I know what you're going through. Hold fast. Hold fast. It's a disgrace how God's men are treated. And believe me, I'm your best. People say, well, Pastor's my best friend. This is how you treat your best friend? I guess I should be glad I'm not your enemy. Pitiful, pitiful disgrace. The work of God in your life is 1,000 times reason for treating me with respect and love. 1,000, 1,000,000 times. We don't get it. You look to my personality as an excuse? What? You don't like the tone? When was tone ever an issue? I thought truth was the issue. That's what you said. Truth was it. Now it's the tone. Your eyes got, I don't like people with wide eyes. You know, whatever excuse we come up with, this is, it's just ridiculous. It's pitiful. Pitiful. And what's even more shameful is that you have people who claim to be walking the spirit to listen to these fools. They have no discernment. No, I'm not going to sit here and act as if this stuff, I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to talk about it. It's wrong. And people need to repent of it. That person that irritates you to no end, you want to run or hit them, that person is a loving messenger of God. But our problem is the same as Israel. And ye would not. You don't want it. Our perception of what love is from God has very little or nothing to do with what God says is his love. The perception of love from us is light years different than the perception of love from God. Our so-called perception of love is simply feeling and emotionally based. It is neither objective nor based on reason. It's not. It's just all raw emotion with no sense. Or passion. Well, the word is really what? Someone tell me what the real word is. It's lust. That's what it is. It has nothing to do with love. It's not love. Anything that's feeling and emotionally based without objectivity or reason is a passion. It has no sense. It doesn't think about what it's doing. It just blah, 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 without any kind of sense. And we think that's love. And see, then we respond and expect that people would respond to us emotionally and feeling based. And so our feelings are right there. Okay, if you love me, you'll treat my feelings right. No, we'll put a Bible there. You know, maybe you see that game where you smack it. That's what we do. It's a smack both of them hands with Bibles. Well, we need some truth. You got all this emotion, but you have no truth. It refuses to see from God's perspective that whatever he does through the means he employs to keep us from judgment and to rescue us is in no wise human based. That's it. We're so stupid. We're right into judgment. We don't even see God rescuing us from judgment. We don't see that a big, lovable, huggable, fuzzball like yours truly, used by our precious, wonderful Lord, for reasons I will never understand, this side of glory, would use me and many like me to give you a hard message to keep you from inevitable judgment that your conscience knows you're headed towards. And you don't see it as love from God. That's because your perception of what love is not right. The means that God uses, you ought to cause people to rejoice. Like, thank you, God. He expects us all, yea, he commands us to obey him and his truth. He commands us to follow him and his truth for our good, just like he said to Israel. But unless and until we have a mind and heart that is converted from this earthly, me-focused, whiny, emotional, feeling-based response to everything. Everything God and godly. We are doomed as far as hearing from God and properly and immediately responding to God is concerned. Until we take all this feeling and emotion off the table as the standard of hearing from God, we're done. It's over. It's toast. God must be heard objectively. The word says this, and that's what it means. Now, well, I don't feel. No. Mm-mm. The words, oh, Jerusalem, are an interjection, grammatically speaking. An interjection is a word or group of words, usually at the beginning of a sentence, that expresses strong feeling and is based on the complete knowledge that Jesus has on the privileges that Israel experienced. And his interjection must have been so powerful that I cannot even begin to understand it, because he also knew the judgment to come. In the same infinite knowledge, he knew and understood all of the privileges Israel had. He also, in like manner, understood the greatness and the enormity of the judgment to come based upon all the experiences that they've had. And that's why he said it the way he did. That's why I couldn't understand it. They had it all. They had no excuse, and their judgment was just. We today in the church have it all. We have no excuse, and our judgment is also just. We have it. We have it all. He said he gave us everything to live the Christian life in a godly way. So what is it that we think we don't have? I don't know, because we have it. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What else could happen? Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Your house, in this context, could refer to Jerusalem, since the lament is first addressed to her, or to Israel, or to the temple in whose precincts Jesus was preaching. In fact, it could refer to all of it. There seems to be no need to choose only one of these options. All three are closely allied and would rise and fall together, and they did. Your house is abandoned by God. Man. As we saw in his outreach in the Old Testament, or by Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, and also abandoned to your enemies. Judgment was imminent, and there was nothing that could stop it. At this point, this prediction was true. This prophecy, so to speak, was true. Yes, there would be few souls from this point on that would enter into the gate, but the nation as a whole would not escape judgment. It was over. Your time of redemption is up, and since you refused it, you shall be judged. Now, it is also very, very important for us to note at this juncture that the proper interpretation of the passage, as well as in Matthew 13 and 24, and you have to look at both those together, which address the same pronouncement of judgment, must include both a present at the time of Jesus and also a future judgment. So both are at stake when you study Matthew 13 and Matthew 24. The Greek translation is, you will not see me from now until you say. And this verse does not refer to Jesus' resurrection appearances made before his own followers, but to his second coming. When he returns, all will acknowledge him. That's what the Bible teaches. All will see him, and they, all eyes shall see him, and they which also pierced him. So he's going to come, and everyone's going to see him. The context strongly implies that the second coming spells judgment, which it does, and the quotation of Psalm 118, which is what Jesus quoted here, keeps open the way Jesus will be received as the consuming judge or welcome king, depending on the state of the person or the persons before God, whether they repented or not. Whatever the outcome, the immediate prospect for Israel at that time Jesus made his pronouncement was disaster. That was it. Disaster was coming, and a few years later after this, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Chapter 14. The incident here is very similar to what we saw in chapter 13. Jesus healed a person on the Sabbath day. And this is another one of the Sabbath challenges, which Jesus answered in the same manner or similar manner as he did in chapter 13. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, they watched him. They watched him. Must have been interesting to eat there. You know, all eyes are watching you. And people are mumbling under their breath and thinking in their minds. And these people don't think you understand everything that they're saying and everything you're thinking, but he does. Now, the Pharisee mentioned here was not named, but we know that he was one of the rulers or the members of the great council or of the Sanhedrin. Whoever he was a man of great influence. And it was also clear that he was not alone, for many of his peers were with him. It was also clear that the intent of this ruler and his peers was not good towards Jesus. So he was invited to dine with this man on the Sabbath day. Frankly, it was just a setup. The word watched means, in a bad sense, to watch insidiously or with the intent to cause harm to Jesus, or insidiously. So they were watching him with an evil intent. So all these eyes are watching him, and their intent towards Jesus is not good. So these wicked religious men did not simply watch Jesus to see what he would do. They knew what he was going to do. And so they watched him with the intent to find something that they could use against him to kill him. Now remember again, the intent of these religious rulers was to kill Jesus, not to hurt him. They wanted him dead. Okay? A wounded Jesus doesn't serve any cause. They wanted him dead. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. So he's invited over on the Sabbath day in the house of one of the chief Pharisees, and there's a man with edema. Now you know Jesus is going to heal him. And so they watch to see what he's going to do, as if they didn't know. They knew what he was going to do. Set up. Big time set up. That's it. The dropsy is what we would call today edema. Dropsy or edema is a swelling of the body due to an excess of water or fluid buildup between tissue cells. And there are various causes of it. And I don't want to get into the medical history of it. Let's just say it's not necessarily a common ailment, but when you have it, you know it. I read of one incident of a woman who retained 50 pounds of excess fluid on her body because of dropsy. And much of that fluid was because of the medications that she was given by a doctor for high blood pressure. So she was on 5 different medications, and the medications worked synergistically together to add 50 pounds of excess fluid to her body. And then when they took her off these and put her on some others and some water pills, all that fluid finally came out. It's really amazing. A lot of it has to do internally as well. Like this woman, this man in verse 2 was swelled up greatly and in great pain. And edema is a very painful ailment. You know, to have 50 pounds of fluid stresses the entire body, your muscles, your joints, your heart, your mind, everything. And especially your feet, because usually that's where the hugeness of the ankles and the feet, you see people that have edema, even to a small degree, they have huge feet, almost like elephant feet, they call it sometimes. So if you have people you know that have swelling of the feet, they may need to check for edema, because it's a possibility that a lot of the medicines that they get cause it. And oftentimes the doctors don't treat it because they don't see the results of that as edema, but it usually is. You see a person with huge feet, oh yeah, rest assured that's edema. And it should be approached in that fashion. Because that's not a good sign. People are very, very in much pain because of that. But as I said, this man was swelled up greatly and in great pain because of this condition. instead of bringing this man to Jesus with the express desire for the man to be healed of this condition so that they can all rejoice together? Oh, no. The only reason why he was there was that they would find fault with Jesus to bring him to death. How callous could that be? These men had no love for anyone and showed no mercy whatsoever. They were callous and they were lost. Men with the highest religious rank and who were the professed examples of the people were the basest of all men. That's incredible. These were supposedly the examples to the nation, and they were the most depraved and despicable of all the nation, of all men. And Jesus answering, spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, didn't even let him ask a question. Just, he answered the question before it was even asked. If it was going to be asked, it didn't matter. In fact, he asked the question in such a manner as to put them on the spot. And of course, they gave the standard answer, which was no answer. They didn't answer them at all. They just, yeah, here it is. Deer in the headlight. And Jesus, yeah, the shoulders. Did you take the cookies? Put them shoulders down and answer me. Going the other way don't help, though. To put the hands up. How about if I get that switch? Yes, I did. And you heard it now, didn't you? And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He put them on the spot. Knowing their thoughts and intentions, he asked these lawyers and Pharisees, was it lawful, was it right, according to the teachings of the religious leaders, to heal a person on the Sabbath day? Notice carefully the answer to Jesus' question in verse 4. And they held their peace. That was their answer to the simple. It was a simple question. Simple, very simple question. And the Lord does this on a number of occasions. Well, John's ministry, was it of God or of men? Answer. Well, you know, we say of God. And they'll say, why did we not believe him? But if we say of men, the people stone us because they seen John as a prophet from God. Oh, we cannot tell. It's a lie. They knew. They just admitted it. They knew it. They held their peace. They just, here comes the headlights. They just sat there. And he took them and healed them and let them go. All of that alleged brilliance and wisdom of these learned scholars of the law, and they could not answer the simple question that Jesus asked them. They held their peace. They said absolutely nothing. Not that they could not answer the question, they simply refused to answer the question. So Jesus healed the man and let him go his way. Of course, Jesus didn't violate the Sabbath day. He violated their oral traditions and false worship of God. But what callousness religion is, that it cares nothing for the needs of others but to satisfy itself. Remember, Jesus violated no scripture. And here's the point, or a point. I said last week that if you have a religion, and I'm referring to the Pharisees and the scribes, where they can interpret anything you do as a violation of the Sabbath, then it's like an open, non-ending application. If they want to use it against you, they could do that. And by the way, let me remind us again of a very important point that was made when we looked at Mark's gospel about this. These religions were harboring murderous thoughts against Christ while he was seeking to save and to heal others. So who was really breaking the Sabbath? These people wanted Jesus dead. They hated him. They were keepers of the law outside, but they weren't keepers inside. They broke all of them in their heart. And that's where the Lord said the law began. It began in the heart. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. Now, that's reminiscent of what we saw in the 13th chapter, when he rebuked the synagogue ruler and other leaders who were there by asking the same question about caring for their animals while not caring for people. And so the answer to this question is verse 6, and they could not answer him again to these things. Here it comes. They just looked. They didn't do anything. They didn't say anything. Not a single one of these wicked, hate-filled religious leaders would leave their ass or ox in a pit. And that certainly would fall under the category of a work by their own standard and by the scripture. They certainly would not leave their own beast of burden into a pit or a ditch, if not out of compassion, then out of the value of the animals themselves, not to mention the fear that someone else would come along and get the animal or the animals if they were not clean. I got me an ox. I could use one of those. Come on. They didn't care. I'll come back and get it after the Sabbath. You better give me that animal right now. I've been looking for one of these for long. That's the model I've been wanting to. Come on out there. Hee-haw, come on. Whatever reason they gave, I guarantee you that not a single one of these men whose ass or ox fell into a pit on the Sabbath, they would not wait until the Sabbath passed before going to get them out. They would have got that animal out right then and there. He said immediately, pull them out. Verse 6, and they could not answer him again to these things. Nothing they could say. He placed them in a position which they did not have the strength to answer back or in turn, though they were compelled to answer. His question compelled them to answer, and they were so flabbergasted, or the force of Jesus' logic made them defenseless. They couldn't defend themselves, so they were powerless to answer him in a way in kind or that would substantiate their error. So they were like, they wimped out. He made sure they couldn't answer. So they were powerless to answer in kind. In other words, they were defenseless. They would not take up the argument, and they were helpless. They hated to admit that they cared more for an ox or an ass than for this poor dropsy man, just like the synagogue rulers didn't care anything about the woman who was bound under Satan's affliction all these years. They didn't care about people. Both of these questions put these men to shame and silence. The irony was that they were very simple questions to answer, but to answer these meant that these men would be self-incriminated, and they were certainly not going to do that. And they should have. They should have said, you know what, we're wrong. But they wouldn't do it. They just decided to give them that look. They were not about to be proven guilty of gross hypocrisy. So they did what so many have done and still do throughout human history. They defend their hypocrisy and they get rid of Jesus. They couldn't tolerate Jesus, so they had to get rid of him. This man, he gonna mess with our gig, and our gig is fine. We got to get rid of him. We repent. The actual sin is never the problem, though it is, and never addressed. Just cover it up with more hypocrisy and get rid of the convicting agent. So we don't want to deal with the sin. Just get rid of the purse of the persons that keep bringing it up, or run. Now it's the flee factor. We can just flee from city to city. Or just run. You know, we got choices of so-called churches we go to. And, you know, I would only imagine that if you left a place where there was really strong conviction through convicting agents, you're not going to find something of like passion. Look, we all ain't stupid, okay? We know what people do. They're going to go to a place to find something real weak and watery, okay, where there's a lot of squishy going on, you know, a lot of squishy and fun. They're not going to want to deal with that hard truth. They want that truth real mellow. There's no mellow truth. Truth is truth. If it's not taught absolute, it's a lie. Any so-called church you go to that takes liberties to make truth squishy and fun is a damnable doctrine. Truth is absolute. In fact, as hard as some of you think I'm teaching, I'm not teaching it hard enough, frankly. And you think you, I sure as Paul was here, because if Paul was here, I'd have him preach in my church. Y'all be stoning him with pews the minute he opened up his mouth. And don't even think yourself so stupid. Well, you know, if I was in the wilderness and if Jesus was in our church, I'd welcome, you wouldn't welcome him, Pharisee. You be trying to get him out of town. You're trying to get his servants out of town. You won't even let any of his servants come and speak at your place of doom. I'm talking about if Jesus was in here. If Jesus was on earth here, that if I would be glad to have the law come in my pulpit, he'd knock that thing down and throw you out with the money changers. Condemn and go back to heaven. Who do we think we are? And he put forth another parable unto them, or put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden. So he's continuing to talk to this group of men. He's giving them all these lessons on humility, which we'll deal with more specifically next week. But all these are lessons on humility. Okay. In fact, I'll say it this way in closing. Jesus took the opportunity to present a parable addressing their pride and the dangers of it, and also the blessing of humility and the greatness of it. That's what he was doing. Hopefully, somebody got the message in turn. Jesus saw how the guests took it upon themselves to seek and to sit at the seats of preeminence. That's what it says. And he put forth the parable to those which were bidden, when he marked, he made a note how they chose out the chief rooms. So he watched how they vied for the positions. And then he commented on that. They love being seated at the first reclining place. They love being at the chief place, at the table, at formal dinners. They loved it because it gave them a place to show off their alleged importance. They wanted the seat that was closest to the host so that others would look at them and be impressed. Seeking a reputation for piety goes with seeking places of honor at great dinners or at the most important seats, whether it was at meals, as in this case, or as close as possible to the law scrolls in the synagogues. This kind of prideful nonsense goes on today as well in many religious settings. It's, you set yourself up. You see that the host is going to be here, and you know that usually hosts keep a specific amount of seats for their guest. But you decide this is your time. And you go and you do. You're going to go up there and you're going to have a seat. Nobody knows you. And you know, get in the conversation, try to make nice. But here comes the person that had that ticket. And then the disgusted host says, excuse me, would you please get up? That seat was reserved for this person who really was honorable. Okay. And then all the people see you as the honored guest sits in the seat, and you get up. All shame. And the only place that's left is the seat by the door of the trash can, and that's where you got to take your dinner. Because you got a severe case of the stupids and decided you was going to go off there anyway. And make it, because I'm important, but I'm not, go ahead. They go, who is the person? I don't know, but he ain't going to be here long. He ain't going to be here long. Don't worry about it, because broad covered here, but he could be going. I see sometimes I forgot what they call these people in Hollywood that do this stuff. That not party crashes per se, but sometimes a person will come in and start taking pictures, you know, with these famous people. And the people don't know who this person is, but because they take pictures, they think he's important. And so they have all this man has like 40,000-50,000 pictures of all these famous people, and they don't even know who this man is, but because he shows up at all these parties, they think he's, you know, he's part of what's going on. When the fact is he just got over. He just got over. There are a few people like that. He's at everything. All these premieres and pictures. Who is this guy? Nobody knows him, but he's there with everybody. That's what people do. They want to take a picture with somebody famous so they can show, yeah, I knew something. Didn't know you. You were just that lucky. You probably ran in between somebody's camera and someone snapped the picture. You stole the camera, kept running, developed the film, and said it was you. Why do people seek that anyway? I don't know. But it goes on religiously. I've seen this too. I've sat back and watched people who had no reputation go up in the seats of reputation and try to hog it up. And I'm going like, this cannot survive. And sure enough, and they'd be loud because they want people to see them. All of a sudden, you know, you see some ushers coming. Sir, would you please step with us, come back with us? I'd start laughing, like, he's going to get it down. They see him, he outside. Throw him out, because he don't belong there. Vying for position and to make people look at them, that's crazy. But you know, people do crazy stuff. I guess maybe what he got, ADHD or whatever, he's just trying to get a little attention. Everybody got something today. That's called pride and stupidity. Okay, I'm sure they got a, you know, condition for that too. We just don't want to accept the fact that some people just trying to make a name for themselves, trying to get up there and be famous and do stupid stuff to do it. You know, they were that way when they were a little brat. They couldn't get their way, so they fell out, rolled in the street, stopping traffic, you know, biting the animal or burning something up, burn a building down, something to get attention. When they're old enough to get a bicycle, they ran into a pole and fell down and started crying. Someone didn't give them their attention, you know, and after a while that didn't work. People got tired of it. And so when he grew up, he learned to ride and drive a car. He ran that into a few things and, you know, tried to get attention. And, you know, after a while, a couple of stints in the local county jail, you know, then he tried to get attention other ways. People just like, they want to get attention. Your best bet is obscurity. Just leave the attention alone. Because you know, if you that kind of person, you're going to get watched by the set of eyes you didn't expect. A lot of people don't like this stuff. I knew some people that got dressed up crazily because they wanted attention. You know, the pastor didn't want them to preach, so they dressed up like a bunch of lunatics so people could waste their time looking at so-and-so. And I would tell the pastor, why don't you just get somebody to get him out of here? Because he would sit down and, like, dressed up in, like, this Lesko, the guy that says, you know, government owes you all this money and get free stuff, the Riddler suit. See, he would dress up in some crazy, whacked-out colors, you know, all the super-duper pastel Miami Vice times 1,000 colors, all weird, all crazy, and then you don't want to sit there and start twitching like that at the rostrum. You see people like me, and I'll just leave room right there. I just go sit in the back. So look, because when he start going crazy, Pastor, where you going? I said, I'm going to the back. So when he start acting crazy, I'm the first one out the door. Because I ain't got time for this, Pastor. You want him up here with respect, that's you. I'm sitting by the door. I'll talk with the usher. Okay, because when he starts losing this, he's up here twitching. Now, you see him twitching? Now, when he starts twitching and flopping, I'm already outside. I'll be the one to call the police because I ain't dealing with this stuff. He got attention. Eventually, he went to Nut Ward where he belonged, and he got plenty of it. I guess in his mind, he figured he was the king of England in the Nut House. No time for that stuff. People crazy. Lord, thank you again for the simple truths. And they are very simple, Lord, and very powerful truths, too, as Jesus pronounced judgment upon those in his day which refused their day of visitation, refused their great privilege, Lord. And I pray, I know there are many, Lord, who have already lost sight of the door and the gate. They're no way going to be entering in. They're not going to get there, but there are some, Father, they would just strive to enter in, they would do it prayerfully. They would strive through the Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for the word, Father. Thank you again for the truth. May we submit ourselves to both you and the word. And we pray that you will bless the bread and cup tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.